Okay, lecture number 7. We tested the survey. Oh yeah, John, by the way, I don't think I ever did answer your question. I spent the first two lectures on in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We covered the history in between there. But then we spent two lectures talking about New Testament reliability, evidence that I read from ancient writings like Clement de Rome, who wrote 95 AD, a leader of the Church of Rome and stuff, and given evidence why the New Testament is reliable, and read from the Jewish historian Josephus, and from Thallus and Tacitus, from non-Christian historians, and then we also talked about the synoptic problem, the three similar Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we talked about that a little bit. Okay. Now we're on the Gospel of Luke, and a few things I want to jot down about Luke. Remember, this the introduction material here is some of the most important stuff that you're going to see. You're going to see on the test and stuff. The author is Luke. He was a physician, and he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He did tremendous research for the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He wrote Acts as well. And he spoke to eyewitnesses, and his research and scholarship there has caused many archaeologists and many New Testament scholars to call him the greatest ancient historian of his day. His readers, primary reader was Theophilus. Theophilus, which just happens to mean God, lover of God. Some think that it's just a code name for any believer. I take the view that it was literally a guy. Whatever the case, I'm sure he meant it more than just for Theophilus, and he didn't mind it being distributed to all other Gentiles as well. It was written for Gentiles. And it's probably written about 60 AD. Now, Gospel of Luke. Talks about Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Later on, he gets imprisoned a second time. He gets beheaded in 64 to 67 AD, somewhere in there. But the first Roman imprisonment was about 61 AD, and there's nothing in Acts about Paul being martyred or anything like that. Nothing about him being released after the first imprisonment. So we know that Acts had to have been finished by about 61 AD. Well, it just so happens that Acts is the sequel written to Theophilus about what happened to Jesus after the resurrection, what happened to the church after the ascension. And so Luke is the first thing, so Luke has to be about 60 AD or 59 AD, somewhere before 61 AD. In fact, let me see if what the authors say here about Luke. Maybe they'll give us a little paragraph here. It is evident from this on page 327 of Talk Through the Bible, and they state about the author. It is evident from the prologues to Luke and Acts that both books were addressed to Theophilus as a two-volume work. Luke is called the former treatise. Acts begins with a summary of Luke and continues the story from where the Gospel of Luke concludes. The style and language of both books are quite similar. The we portions, the portions of the Book of Acts that contain we, meaning that the author of the Book of Acts at certain times was traveling with Paul, instead of saying Paul and Silas, he would say we went somewhere. So Paul, Silas, then Luke, or whoever else. The we portions of Acts reveal that the author was a close associate and traveling companion of Paul. Because all but two of Paul's associates are named in the third person, the list can be narrowed to Titus and Luke. Titus has never been seriously regarded as a possible author of Acts, and Luke best fits the requirements. He was with Paul during the first Roman imprisonment, and Paul referred to him as Luke, the beloved physician. During his second Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote, "Only Luke is with me, an evidence of Luke's loyalty to the apostle in the face of profound danger." Luke may have been a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew that was very influenced by the Greek culture, but it is more likely that he was a Gentile, he's non-Jewish. This would make him the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. And so we got some good information there about how they tie in, figuring out about whoever wrote Acts, that's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and it just so happens that there's good evidence that Luke wrote Acts, therefore there's good evidence that Luke wrote Luke, and then that gives us a good time period for the date. In fact, I should have looked and see what they said about the date there, because it's really interesting. If Luke was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, it would be dated in the early 60s. And they talk about the final form of the book. I don't agree with that. But it's pretty evident that Luke was written about 60 AD, because the Acts was written around 61 AD. And but whatever the case, the theme, and remember, you will see the theme, question on the theme of each of the four Gospels. No doubt about it. You'll probably even see it for Acts. You may see it, you'll probably see it for every book of the New Testament, like you did in the Old Testament. Kind of a theme, a one-sentence summary. Acts, you know, I want to know is the history of the early church, the history of the apostolic church. The theme of the four Gospels, though, you know, if you just put the life of Christ, you wouldn't get any credit for that, because all four of the Gospels talk about the life of Christ, but each one has a different emphasis. With Luke, the emphasis is on the historical Jesus. You know, all this talk about the search for the historical Jesus? Well, they should have stopped Luke 2,000 years ago. That's what Luke is about. Some of the other Gospels, their concern wasn't to record the life of Christ in the proper order, chronological order. Luke was. He wanted everything in the right chronological order. He wanted to go through the writings about the life of Jesus that were accurate and separate them from the inaccurate testimonies, the fairy tales, so that his friend Theophilus would get some good insight into the historical Jesus, the true Jesus of history. And so Luke's emphasis is on Christ's humanity. Christ's humanity. You know, he wanted to write the story of a guy, the main events of a guy's life. He probably looked at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, got some information from that. He probably talked to Peter and talked to Paul and talked to Mary, talked to other eyewitnesses, and gathered this information for his gospel. But his book was the search for the historical Jesus. Look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order." He wanted to put it in chronological order. "Most excellent Theophilus," that's who he's writing to, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I mean, want to just look ahead to Acts. We'll cover it when we get to Acts 2. But just to show you that Acts is the sequel of this. Look at Acts chapter 1. And verses 1 to 3. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, what he thought of the first two verses is the first account that I composed for you, Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, which contained everything that events of Christ's life until he was ascended to heaven, after by the Holy Spirit gave orders to the apostles about the Great Commission. Verse 3, to these he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Then he talks about Jesus talking with the apostles right before he ascends to heaven, and he talks about the ascension, and then he begins this new account. So it's very obviously that Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And so now, take a look at the overview. We've already covered the first part of the overview, Luke's purpose. Luke's purpose was to give Theophilus, in chronological order, the account of the historical Jesus, the true Jesus of history. Now, you get all these bogus guys nowadays trying to come up with the true Jesus of history, and all they do is create a Jesus after their own image. The guy's an existentialist, like Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann doesn't believe that God can perform miracles. He ends up coming up with a non-miracle working Jesus who looks more like an existentialist like Bultmann than he does like the true Jesus of the Bible. So Luke's purpose was to write this accurate historical account for Theophilus, his buddy. The birth of John the Baptist is recorded in Luke chapter 1. The birth of Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon, in the temple, sees Jesus when it's time for him, I believe. Jesus in the temple when it's time for him to be circumcised. And you have Annas, the prophetess, meets Christ. Now, Simeon sees Christ and, you know, he has seen the glory of Israel, pretty much. He has seen the Savior who was going to redeem the nation of Israel. Anna, the prophetess, also sees this little child who's going to redeem the nation of Israel. Christ used. Luke is one of the few guys that mentions it in verses 40 to 52. Look at verse 40. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So they go up to the feast, and then when it's time for them to leave, they realize Jesus isn't with them. So they go looking for him, and they find him in the temple, and he's teaching all the, answering questions and asking tough questions to all the professors of the Old Testament, and they're amazed at his wisdom. And so his parents are acting like he's disobedient and all, and he told him, he says, well, don't you realize I had to be about my father's business? And all of a sudden they started thinking, you know, hey, something special about this kid. And obviously with the birth that he had and things that were said there, you know, I'm sure at times Mary recognized, yeah, my son is the Jewish Messiah, and at other times, you know, you just get back in the mother-son mode, and it's like, you know, this is my son. There's nothing special, but it's just my son. I gotta keep an eye on him type of thing. Anyway, verse 52 says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Chapter 3, John the Baptist baptizes Christ. Christ's genealogy through Mary is given. Remember, we covered that in the fourth lecture. And we discussed a little bit in a couple lectures ago why I believe that Christ's genealogy through Mary is covered in Luke, but Christ's genealogy through Joseph is covered in Matthew, and I gave you the arguments for that. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and Christ's authority over demons and disease is mentioned. Take a look at chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke. And here Jesus tells Simon Peter to put into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon Peter says this in verse 5, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." What he's saying is, look, you're an expert in religion, Jesus. You know, you're an expert in theology. But I'm the expert fisherman, and I've done everything possible to catch fish, and I haven't caught any fish. So I don't think that it's going to work, but I'll do whatever you say. You're my rabbi, you're my master.
Where are we now?
Luke chapter 5.
4:5.
What's that?
Oh,
yeah, right around that area. And so then he lets down the net, he catches a whole bunch of fish there. Somebody had the nets ready to break. And when in verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The boat was even beginning to sink. There were so many fish. Peter realized he was in the presence of deity. Peter realized that, hey, you know, there was one area that Peter thought he knew inside out. It was his fishing. That was his profession. He was an expert. But we need to recognize Jesus wants to be the Lord over every aspect of our lives. Jesus can do anything that we can do. He can do it better. Even the thing that we do best. Let's face it, any secret that some guys learned about how to be a better fisherman, Jesus created the fish, and he created the sea. And but the apostles needed to see that Jesus had authority over them in every area. And Jesus told the apostles, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And then he said in verse 11 of Luke 5, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We need to do the same. We need to leave everything and follow Jesus. Jesus calls Matthew in verses 27 and 28. He's referred to as Levi here. And after that he went out, noticed the tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And then Levi has a big feast at his house and a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people, and to introduce them to Jesus. In chapter 6, the list of the apostles are given. Take a look at verses 13 to 16. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. See, a disciple is just a pupil or a follower of Jesus, but the apostles were the authoritative followers of Jesus who would be sent forth with a message from Jesus and with the authority that he invested in them. And so the apostles are named this: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So the 12 apostles are mentioned. Some of Christ's teachings are mentioned here, verses 38 and 39. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them: a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? You know, there's two things there. Give towards God, the work of God's kingdom. Be charitable with your money. Help the poor. And God will see to it that your needs are met, and it will be given unto you. But Christ also said that spiritually blind people cannot guide other people who need spiritual knowledge. They're just going to lead you astray. Christ heals the centurion's servant in chapter 7. In verse 6, the centurion, who's a ruler of 100 Roman soldiers, says this, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." He wanted to heal a servant, but he said, "Don't even bother coming to my house. I'm not worthy to bother you that long. I believe, I have so much faith in you, and I know if you just say the word, what I've heard about you, I know that you can just say the word, and I'll go back and my servant will be healed." And so when Jesus heard this, in verse 9, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." So here was a non-Jewish Roman soldier, and he had greater faith than the Jewish people who were the chosen nation of God. Now, look down at verses 14 and 15, and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to the wall, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus was in the habit of ruining funerals. You know, they put together a big funeral and make sure everybody mourned a real lot to show how much they're going to miss this guy. And Jesus would come along and put a stop to the funeral by raising the dead. John the Baptist doubts, and I believe it's verses 20 to 23. He asks him in verse 19, in fact, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" He starts to doubt, you know. Here he thought Jesus was the Messiah, yet Jesus isn't knocking off Rome yet. And he keeps telling everybody he's going to die. And so now John's being ready to be put to death. And John's wondering, maybe I'm going to die without seeing the Messiah. Maybe Jesus isn't really the Messiah. And so Jesus says, "Okay, well look. 22, and he answered and said to them, to John's followers, to go back and tell John the Baptist was in prison, go and report to John," verse 22 of Luke 7, "go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached." By the way, I think somebody just wrote a song about this. And a really neat song, Go Tell John. And it's really dynamite about it. But, you know, what Jesus was saying was, look, this is a tough act to follow, John the Baptist. If I'm not the Messiah, there is no Messiah, because ain't nobody going to do the worst that I've done. And, forgiveness, Jesus' teaching on forgiveness is mentioned in verses 44 to 47. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And he noticed that, please read 44 and 47. "And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many," she's a very simple woman, "have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little, loves little." You see, he's eating at this guy's house, and a sinful woman comes in, probably, you know, an immoral woman, possibly a prostitute, or at least a woman who's sexually promiscuous, enters in and starts weeping and anointing his feet. And Simon just started thinking to himself, you know, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. And so Jesus turned to him and said, "Hey, Simon, who's going to love more, the person who's forgiven more or the person who's forgiven less?" And he says, "I suppose the first one is forgiven more." And Jesus said, "Do you judge correctly?" And then he explains the situation to him, that this woman loves Jesus more than Simon does. And that's a problem. Simon shouldn't look at her and say, "Well, look, she's a big sinner." Simon should say, "Hey, she's forgiven, and she's going to be changed. And how come I don't love Jesus as much as she does? But Jesus tells the woman in verse 50, your faith is saved, you go in peace. Chapter 8 of Luke, some woman, look at verses 1 to 3. It came about soon afterward that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some woman who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So there were many wealthy ladies that were supporting, giving financial support to Christ's ministry. Some parables are mentioned here in Luke chapter 8. He calmed the storm in verse 24, and they came to him and woke him up. They were on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing and being aroused. He rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Legion, he cast out the demons that were possessing a guy. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? Verse 30, and he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Jesus cast the demons out and cast them into the swine. The swine go off the cliff. Let me see. He raises the dead again in verses 54 and 55. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Okay. And by the way, and her spirit returned, that's real tough to translate. Why would that be tough to translate it from the Greek? Anybody tell me? And her spirit returned. Because the word for spirit, pneuma, is the same word for breath or wind. And so the big question comes up, does it mean in her breath returned, she started breathing again, or does it mean her spirit returned? And the reason why you can't see breath or wind, but you know it's there, and it's the same as the spirit, the immaterial part of me, you can't see it. So that's why they call the spirit the breath or the wind, because they saw some similarities there. So that's a tough one to translate. It doesn't really change the meaning any. Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 in verses 1 and 2, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons, and they healed diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Then Jesus feeds the 5,000, miraculously multiplies the bread and the fish. And Jesus predicts his death later on in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. And he mentions as well in verse 62 there, Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he said, Jesus, don't look back. Don't ever wish you were back in Egypt like the first generation of Israelites that were freed from there. Be grateful that God has led you into the promised land, into his salvation. Chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70. Now, he sent out 12 earlier, now he sends out 70. Now after this, the Lord appointed, this is verse 1, 70 others, and sent them two and two ahead of them to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. The parable of the Good Samaritan is given. The Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. The Jews are very prejudiced against the Samaritans. And Jesus talks about a guy gets beat up and robbed, and he's laying there all bloody, and it's not the Jewish religious leaders who take care of him, it's a good Samaritan who takes care of him, pays for his place at the hotel and his food until he can get back on his feet. And so Jesus said that, you know, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not just fellow Jews, it's Samaritans as well as anybody who is around us. We should love them. Mark and Mary are mentioned in this passage as well, the two sisters of Lazarus. And Martha was preparing a meal for Jesus. He was all caught up in service. Okay? Martha's all caught up in service. Serving Jesus. But Mary's all caught up in worshiping Jesus and in the Word of God, listening to His teaching. And Martha gets all upset and tells Jesus, tell my sister she needs to get in here and work with me. Verse 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away. Don't worry about the big meal, Martha. God in the flesh is here right now. An important thing is listening to the Word of God and worshiping at my feet. And since He's chosen the better. He's not saying serving God is bad, but there comes a time when you got to be at the feet of Christ and worship Him and listen to His Word. Chapter 11, Jesus gives the Our Father the pattern for how to pray. Israel rejects Christ. Jesus said that this is a wicked generation, and the only sign that He given is the sign of Jonah. And that, of course, is that Christ would rise from the dead. Not only does the nation of Israel reject Christ, but the Pharisees themselves reject Christ. And chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says this, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Mahatma Gandhi and people like him denied that Jesus was God, and so Christ is going to deny Gandhi before the Father. But the sign of a true believer is that they publicly acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Verse 15, and he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You can have $1 million and die of pneumonia. There are certain things that are out of your control. You can buy a beautiful mansion in San Francisco and get killed in an earthquake. There are some things that are out of your control, and one of them is the fact that you need to be saved. God is in control. We have a much more control over our lives than most people really think. At the same time, we don't have full control. Only God has full control. Christ tells us to be ready. Look at verse 40. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And so Christ lets us know that He will come suddenly, and He could come in any generation, and therefore we should all live like Christ is going to return in our lifetime. Verse 3 of chapter 13, Christ says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so Christ's message, which repent or perish, and He preached again the emphasis was on the kingdom of God. Look at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. Just because they were Israelites, that didn't mean that they were guaranteed the kingdom of God. One not only had to be a physical Israelite to be in the kingdom of God, but they had to be a spiritual Israelite as well. We are spiritual Israelites, and that gives us entrance into the kingdom of God. You can receive entrance into the kingdom of God just being a spiritual Israelite, a believer, without being a physical Israelite, but you cannot enter into the kingdom of God being a physical Israelite without being a spiritual Israelite. Last two verses of Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the being circumcised of the heart, being a spiritual Jew. Look at chapter 14, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now you've got to bend the knee to Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. Verses 23 and 24, about the master who invited people to his dinner. The master said to the slave, go out to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. God invited the nation of Israel to the kingdom of God, and then they turned him down, the Jewish religious leaders and many of the Jews. And so then God went out and invited the Gentiles into his kingdom. Following Christ is mentioned in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Chapter 15, Jesus loves outcasts. Now, here it says in verses 1 to 5, now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go out after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So here, you know, he's catching flack because he's hanging out with sinners. And Jesus is saying, hey, you know, the business, if you're going to be in the business of soul winning, you got to go out there and get lost souls and lead them to Christ. There's nothing more dead than a church that doesn't have any unsaved people ever visiting. There ought to be a portion of a church, not members of the church, but a portion of the church, non-believers, that come there. And I'm going to have a hard time getting a straight face every time. Because I was seeing my personal vision. Let's see. Why don't we have one more chapter on
this? Your question, please.
Sure.
So, holiness is not separateness from the sinners. Holiness is unholiness, that's like that.
Being separated means separated from the world as far as not being conformed to the world's practices. It means not only not sinning with the world, but not sinning within the church. It means not having the world in you. It means not fellowshipping with the world. You don't go say, hey, you know, I want to really get our street ministry off the ground, so I'm going to go to a bar and spend some time with five or six guys that I'm trying to witness to. You don't fellowship with them. At the same time, we should spend time with them. Like Jesus spent a lot of time with non-believers. And with sinners. But what he was doing, he was impacting their lives. He was changing them for the better. Now, the scripture says, bad company corrupts good morals. That's talking about a guy who's out there running with the wrong crowd. That's talking about going out there and being influenced by others rather than going somewhere and impacting their life. But the first thing that a person needs before Jesus can do any work is the acknowledgement that they are a sinner. And so I think there's a difference between, you know, there's Billy Graham, who one of his best friends was Nixon, and after Watergate they asked him and said, well, I guess he's not your friend anymore. And he said, no, you're wrong. When I have a friend, when I make a friend, I make a friend for life. I don't condone what he did. I'm kind of disappointed. But, you know, except for the grace of God, it could have been me. And I love him, and if he needs me, I'll be there tonight and sit down and pray with him and talk with him. But we need to befriend our neighbors and befriend non-believers at the same time. I'm not going to go over to guy's house to booze it up. But I would like to invite him to church, and maybe I might have to go watch the guy's son's soccer game or sit down and watch some football games with him or something, as long as I don't compromise my faith. Jesus did not, you know, that was a culture. Jesus lived in a culture where he could even sit down and drink wine with them. I would not go that far in the present culture, and plus the fact that I'm not Jesus myself. At the same time, you know, I think we need to be a lot more open in that area. But there's a thin line there between what is going too far. You don't compromise your faith, and you don't go where the Lord doesn't lead you. If you're going to go somewhere and get pushed around by non-believers, get influenced by them, like the public schools, it seems like our Christian kids are getting more influence in secular things, and the secular kids are getting influence in Christianity. But Jesus loves outcasts. Chapter 16, the message is serving Jesus, and not well. Jesus said that no servant can serve two masters, and he said you cannot serve God, both God and riches. Lazarus the beggar and the rich man is mentioned in Luke chapter 16. They were in Hades, and there was a gulf between the paradise compartment, or it might possibly be just a gulf between heaven and hell. It's tough to say how you would interpret that. Lazarus the beggar is over here in paradise in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man that never gave a dime is over there in torment, and he's asking Lazarus, and this refutes, by the way, soul sleep. It still exists. Even after you die, your spirit is still of conscious existence, either conscious torment or conscious rest and life. And he says, hey, look, you know, I'll tell you, Lazarus, why don't you go back and tell my brothers so they don't end up, warn my brothers so they don't end up here. And in fact, he's talking with Abraham, I think, at this point. And part of the message that comes out is that, hey, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Chapter 17, Christ tells us to forgive others. He heals 10 lepers. He speaks of the signs of his return. Chapter 18, the widow's persistent prayer. She refused to take no for an answer before a judge. She can continually plead her case, and then the unjust judge gives in to her and gives her away. Christ says, hey, we should pray like that. We should continually pray to God over and over again. If an unrighteous judge will give in to a widow on a righteous demand, if you pray for something that is righteous, God will eventually give that to you. I mean, he's a righteous judge. The rich man comes before Jesus, and Jesus says that he ends up going his own way because he didn't want to sell all the things, give it to the poor, and then follow Jesus. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's verse 25. Jesus predicts his death. He heals a blind man, all in chapter 18. Chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the little short tax collector, too short to see Jesus with the crowd, climbs up on a tree, gets a good view of Jesus. Jesus walks up and says, guess what, I'm having supper at your house tonight. Zacchaeus gets saved, decides to take all his wealth and pay back people sevenfold or something for what he ripped them off on when he was collecting taxes. Christ teaches on faithful service and rewards, and then there's the triumphal entry. He in chapter 19, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, predicted in Zechariah 9:9. Jesus asked the question if John's baptism is from heaven or from men in John chapter 20, and the Pharisees couldn't answer him because they knew that they said from men, the people would mob him and kill him. But if they said that John's baptism was from heaven, then he would say, well, why didn't you listen to him? They also tried to tell Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders, with, should we give to Caesar? And, of course, the message is, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Sadducees try to stump him with the resurrection and marriage, and Jesus' response is that in the resurrection we don't have, we're not given in marriage. And then Jesus reminds them that David calls the Messiah, even though the Messiah is the son of David, the descendant of David, David calls him Lord, Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Predictions about the end times in Luke 21. Luke 22 is the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Christ, this is my body, this is my blood. The bread representing Christ's broken body for us. The wine representing Christ's blood shed for us. Christ is arrested after the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. Peter denies Christ three times. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, chapter 22. And looks like that tape cut out, but close this lecture and I'll pick up. One.